and a privilege to share God's Word with you folks here at Taylor County Camp Meeting. Will you turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 17. Exodus chapter number 17. And while you're turning there, I do want to thank Brother Chris for the honorary doctorate he gave me today. I'm not a doctor. The only initials behind my name are J.R. I'm a junior. Okay, so, but thank you anyway, brother. I appreciate that. Okay. Well, you thank the editor for me, would you? Book of Exodus, chapter number 17. Exodus 17, beginning at verse number 8. I'm sharing from the King James Version. If you have another version, I'm not offended by that. I just want to give you a heads up so you know if what I'm reading doesn't sound like what you're looking at. So if you have your iPad or your smartphone with you, you can find the version that we're looking at. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up the hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your presence tonight, we thank you for the blessed privilege and opportunity you've given to us to be here at this camp meeting. Lord, I'm reminded we're not here by luck, chance, or coincidence, but we're here by the divine providence of God. There are many people here, Lord, that I have never met before tonight. And so, therefore, I don't know what their needs are. I don't know where they stand with you, but you do. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would use me tonight for your glory, that I would be your mouthpiece. And I pray that you'd give us attentive spirits and receptive hearts. And Lord, help us respond to anything and everything that your Spirit would speak to us about. May you be glorified for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, it's been an exciting time for the people of Israel. If you back up two chapters, they have just finished celebrating being gloriously delivered out of Egyptian bondage. Perhaps long before Martin Luther King had said it, they were probably singing a song, and free at last, free at last, praise God, free at last. After over 400 years of being in Egyptian bondage, God had gloriously brought them out through the Red Sea, and now they're on the other side. In chapter number 15, Moses breaks out in a spontaneous song, and he sings that the Lord has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and the rider been thrown into the sea. And no sooner had Moses finished singing than Miriam and the ladies, they pick up some tabrets, and they start playing those and dancing around. And apparently they weren't Wesleyan, but they were dancing around. They were singing that the Lord has triumphed gloriously, and he's thrown the right horse and the rider into the sea. And it's that wonderful time of celebration. Well, we get to chapter number 16, and in chapter number 16, the party is over. And they start complaining. Aren't you glad that never happens in the church anymore? But they start complaining. What in the world are we going to eat? We want something to eat. And the Lord had miraculously provided them. He blew in quail for them to eat. And He rained manna down from heaven for them to eat. And that wasn't good enough. We get to chapter 17 and they start complaining that they don't have enough water. And so the Lord gives them water come gushing out of the rock. And God has provided again. Then we get to chapter 17, verse number 8. And the best that we can tell, this is the very first battle that they have faced since they've come out of Egyptian bondage. They probably thought, since the Lord had brought them out of Egyptian bondage and they were now rid of the taskmasters of Egypt, they were rid of Pharaoh, they probably thought, oh, thank God, all of our problems are over. Thank God, no more battles, no more struggles, and no more enemy to deal with. And boy, was that a reality check here in verse number 8. In verse number 8, it says that Amalek had come to fight against them. Now keep in mind, for those of you that may not know who Amalek was, that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. We first read about him back in Genesis chapter number 36. But when it mentioned that Amalek had come to fight against them, it wasn't talking about Amalek the individual. It's talking about the people of Amalek, or we also know them as the Amalekites. But we know that Amalek, the individual, had been long gone dead, okay? And so, this are the people of the Amalekites. And it's not a coincidence, I believe, that the very first encounter or battle that they face after they get out of Egyptian bondage was with the people of Amalek. You say, well, why was that, Brother George? I'm glad you asked. You're asking good questions. You keep it up this week, okay? The reason that is because one of the neat things, I love preaching from the Old Testament. And one of the neat things about the Old Testament is I love the symbolism and the types and the figures of the Old Testament. And I don't know that there would be anybody that would be here that would disagree with me that the coming out of Egypt and being brought out of Egyptian bondage is a beautiful picture of a new life in Christ, where the chains of sin have been broken and we've been gloriously delivered from that. Thank God for the new life in Christ. But there's another wonderful symbol here in this battle with Amalek. For there is a symbol and a type here. For the Amalek is a type of the flesh, or what we know as the old carnal nature. It is not a coincidence that this battle took place in a place called Rephidim. The name Rephidim simply means resting places. The name Amalek means a dweller in the valley. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed that many times when we struggle, when new converts struggle with the flesh, or even when people who've been saved for a while may struggle with the flesh, a lot of times it's when we go through those valley experiences, or it's in those times of resting places, in the down times in our life. Maybe it's a downtime because of unemployment. Maybe it's a downtime because of physical affliction. Maybe it's a downtime of retirement or any number of other reasons. But many times the enemy of our soul would like to come along and battle with us with the things of the flesh. And no wonder we've been preaching and this camp meeting has been declaring the message of holiness and heart holiness for 75 years. And we still see it on the sign, holiness unto the Lord, because that is exactly why we need to experience heart holiness, is because of this battle with the flesh. There's an expression that we've heard in the tradition of the Wesleyan Arminian doctrine of, we used to call it the carnal nature. And the Word of God talks about the carnal nature and the carnal things. And maybe some of you young people aren't quite as familiar with that term, but it just simply means of the flesh. There's a lot of words that we have in our vocabulary today that the root word of that is carnal. For example, you may be familiar with a word like carnival. And we know that the very root of that, as a matter of fact, for years, the holiness movement preached against the fairs and the carnivals and the circuses, because many times they called them carnal evils or carnival, and because they had a tendency to appeal to the things of the flesh. Probably you've studied even that those, when you think about the kinds of animals and what animals eat, you know that the animals that only eat green things and herbs are herbivores. But you also know that there are animals that only eat flesh, and they're carnivores. Well, I certainly couldn't be a vegetarian because I'm way too carnivorous. As a matter of fact, they have another one of those words that kind of meets me, Brother John. That is, I'm an omnivore. I eat kind of anything. Don't act so innocent. I saw some of you eating at supper time too. But what we find out is the carnal nature is just simply that battle or struggle with the things of the flesh. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I was first saved at the age of 12. Not because I have a good memory, it just wasn't that long ago. But I remember as a 12-year-old boy when I was first saved in my home church, as the Holy Spirit of God began to deal with my heart and convicted me of the sin that was in my life. And I came down the altar, and when I prayed through and I knew that the Lord had forgiven me of my sin. But it wasn't very long after that, being a preteen, and in the few years to follow that in my teenage years, and those of you that are teenagers know the struggle that you have with the raging hormones and this thing of the flesh and trying to fulfill the desires and the lust of the flesh, and that can be a real problem. And I remember as a teenager then that there was a part of me that wanted to be all that God would have me to be, and I wanted to be a wonderful example for the Lord and live a godly, pure life. But there was this bent and this pull back into the world, and it seemed like a spiritual tug of war that was going on. Well, the Apostle Paul knew exactly what that was all about. As he was speaking to the believers there in Rome in the letter to the Romans, you remember in Romans chapter number 6, and they were celebrating that what the grace of God had done and how the grace of God had saved them from their sin. But he wanted to warn them and remind them that they couldn't use grace as a license or to abuse grace. They couldn't use salvation and the grace of that to abuse it. You remember in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he emphatically said, "God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then in verse number 14, he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." He wanted to let them know that the grace of God gives us victory over sin. Thank God for that. You see, grace does not overlook sin. Grace empowers us to overcome sin. I tried to overlook sin, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me overlook it. I had to deal with it. Amen, Brother George. Smile, it'll be over in a little bit. But at the same time, even though we've experienced the grace of God, there is this inner turmoil. There is a struggle with the flesh. There is a struggle with the carnal nature in the heart of us that came as a result of the fall. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul addresses that situation. They talk about in verse number 19. In verse number 19 of chapter 7 in Romans, he said, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And then in verse number 24, it's kind of like he's crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In other words, is there any hope? Is there any solution? Is there any help for this? Am I going to have to limp along spiritually like this? Will there be any help? And then we get to chapter number 8, and he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And in verse number 6, he said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And so we see the struggle and this battle with the carnal nature or the flesh. That is so much like what was going on here with the people of Amalek. I know some of you think I forgot about it yet. I didn't. Here in chapter 17, the people of Amalek come and fight against them. It's the first battle that they have after being gloriously delivered.
One of the things that we notice, if you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 and 18, the Lord reminds Moses of what the people of Amalek had done. Here's what they had done. Here's how they came to fight against them. He said, "For you know what Amalek had done when you came out of Egypt, how that they met thee by the way." And here's what they done. "They smote the hinder part of you, even all them who were feeble and faint and weak." What Amalek did, Amalek, the people of Amalek knew this. When you see this migrating people, the children of Israel who were numbering 2 to 3 million at a very minimum, and you see them coming across where God had delivered them, and I'm pretty sure that the people of Amalek didn't number anything like that. So they're not going to take on the front line. And so what the people of Amalek did, they allowed the Israelites to move on through. And they came up from behind them. And they began to pick off those who were feeble, and those who were faint, those who were weak, those who were weary. And I've noticed that in our Christian walk, that is exactly how the enemy of our soul will do if we're not careful. He looks for those who are young in the Lord. He looks for those who are weak in their faith. He looks for those who are feeble in their faith. And he tries to pick them off in using the things of the flesh to do that. The best way that I can explain that is I love watching some of those nature shows. Any of you ever seen the nature shows where they show the migrating herds going across the Serengeti? That's amazing to me. You see those migrating herds of wildebeest and zebra, and you see them going across those massive plains there in the Serengeti, and hundreds of thousands of animals. But when you see them, you also know that lurking behind somewhere is another group of animals. The pride of lions. Now the pride of lions, there's no way that it can match the number of those migrating herds. So what the lions do is they wait as the herds migrate through, and they look for those who are feeble and faint and weary and young. As a matter of fact, one of the amazing parts to me is that those wildebeest give birth to their young while they're on the move in the middle of the migration. As a matter of fact, some of them I've watched that those cows, those wildebeest cows, give birth to where they literally drop the calf out on the ground. And you talk about having to hit the ground running, that is exactly what a baby wildebeest has to do. He hits the ground and he has to get up and know how to run right then. I'm not making that up. I saw it. But what those lions will do is they will try to pick them off. And that's exactly what the people of Amalek did here with the people of Israel. They looked for the feeble and the weak and the weary and the faint ones. So Moses is going to give Joshua a game plan. Just like we need a game plan. There may be some of you here tonight who are young in the Lord. You know, you say, "Brother George, I know that the Lord forgave me my sins. I know He gloriously delivered me from the bondage of sin. Thank God for that." But I also want you to know that you're going to still struggle and deal with the old flesh or the carnal nature. And that will defeat you unless you put together this game plan that Moses instructs Joshua to do so they can have victory over Amalek. And by the way, there was victory over Amalek. So what happened, Brother George? What was the game plan? I'm glad you brought it up. Since you did, let's discuss it. Well, one of the first things I want you to notice, and I think this was important, is because there sometimes there are those, we look at the carnal nature, and we look at the flesh, and some have an attitude that says, "Oh, well, you just got to live with it. You know, that's just part of life. You just kind of," some will say, "Well, we'll just kind of suppress it, or that's just the way that it is, and we just can't help it." And so they live their Christian life with the quote-unquote, "can't help it." But I want you to notice what Moses instructed Joshua to do. Moses instructed Joshua, and the best that I can tell, this is the first military assignment that Joshua has. He said, I want you to choose us out some men, and I want you to go and fight with Amalek. Would you agree with me that Moses did not say, I want you to go smoke a peace pipe with him? He didn't say, I want you to wave a white flag of surrender and say, we just can't help it. He didn't say, I want you to go down and be old buddy, old pal with Amalek. He said, no, I want you to go down and fight with Amalek. And so if we're going to get victory over the flesh, if we're going to get victory over the carnal nature, the first thing we're going to have to do is recognize it as the enemy that it is and meet it with aggression. Too many times we want to make a pet out of the carnal nature and think that we can tame it down. Say, oh, I got this under control, Brother George. And you know what I've noticed? There are some people that have better control over it than others. And there are some personality types that, man, it doesn't take much to set the flesh off. And they're just... Don't get too quiet. I'll think you're guilty. But I do know this. The best of us, the best of you that can suppress it the longest than anybody else, under the right circumstances, given the right chain of events, it'll rear its ugly head on you as well. Best way I can explain that, a few years ago I was in a meeting, a revival meeting in central Pennsylvania. I was staying in the home of some folks that I'd never been with before, and so they gave me a tour of the house, and they showed me where the coffee pot was for breakfast the next morning. I said, well, I don't do coffee. I don't like coffee. But so I said, I'm a tea drinker. So they had a beautiful porcelain little teapot on the stove. And the lady of the house showed me that little teapot, and she said, Brother George, you can use this to heat your hot water in the morning. I said, okay, thank you. I walked through the kitchen, saw that little teapot, went into my room all night long. Quiet. Never heard anything. Next morning, I went down to where the kitchen was. I put water in that little teapot. I turned the burner on underneath that thing. And then I went back to the room to finish getting ready, minding my own business. That little teapot had sat on that stove all night long, never made a peep. But all of a sudden, even as hard of hearing as I am, I'm back in my room, and I hear this noise sounding something like this. Wah! I thought, what in the world is going on? I went in the kitchen, and that little teapot was spouting off like crazy. It was making the awfulest racket. It had sat there calm and collected and quiet all night long. But man, it was spouting off now. I'm going somewhere here. There are some of you that can do pretty good as long as everything's going smooth. And you can maintain your composure and keep the old carnal nature in check as long as nobody crosses you. You say, what in the world happened with that little teapot, Brother George? Well, what made the difference was the fire had got turned underneath of it. And then it started spouting off all kinds of stuff. And I've run across some believers who've been so sweet and kind. Some of them even been on boards. Have been so sweet and kind until you cross them and the fire of adversity gets turned on underneath. Then they can spout off all kinds of stuff like you never heard before. Don't tell me you can suppress it. That'd be like me going to Ringling Brothers and saying, can I borrow one of your lions? And I put a leash on that lion and bring it here. And I'd try to convince you folks, I've got this lion on a leash. And I got it under control. Well, you know how long it'd be under control? Till it decided it didn't want to be. And that's exactly how you can control the carnal nature. You can control it till it decides it wants to rear its ugly head. And here is Amalek, and he comes and fights against them. And so Moses says to Joshua, Joshua, we're not waving a white flag of surrender to it. We're not going to bake friends with it. We're not going to smoke a peace pipe with it. I want you to go out and fight Amalek. And we must realize the carnal nature and the old flesh for the enemy that it is. It is enmity against God. It hates God. It's not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be. No wonder Paul warned the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. He said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Down to verse number 19, he said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Can I make a safe assumption? Don't we all want to make it to heaven? Don't we all want to get there? And yet, Paul warned the Galatian believers that if you allow the flesh to have its way, it'll keep you from getting into heaven. That's why he said, "But the fruit of," verse 22, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You see, that word crucified doesn't mean to make friends with. That word crucified doesn't mean just to wound. That word crucified doesn't mean to just kind of suppress. The word crucify means to kill. Smile, it'll be over in a little bit. And so if we're going to battle Amalek, we must meet it with aggression. But you need to understand this. We also know this. You're no match for it in yourself. You can't whip it by yourself. That's why Moses said to Joshua, "Joshua, you choose us out some men, you go fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I'm going to take Aaron and Hur, and we're going to go up to the top of the hill." So what was he going to do? Now, if I would have been Joshua, Joshua didn't think this, but if I would have been Joshua, I'd have said, "Hey, Moses, why don't you go down and fight with him? I'll go up on top of the hill." But I know what Joshua knew Moses was going to do. He said, "I'm going to take the rod of God with me." And Joshua knew, he'd seen what happened when Moses stretched out the rod of God. You see, not only was he going to meet it with aggression, but we also need to realize it needs to be met with intercession. If we ever get victory over the carnal nature, if we ever get victory over the flesh, not only will it take our part of aggressively dealing with it, but we must also realize it will take a work of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and those two coming together brings the victory. You see, I have some friends who are of other theological persuasions that they will disagree with me on the subject of sanctification as far as a cleansing of the carnal nature. But they will agree with me, Brother Chris, on the standpoint, "Well, I believe in living a dedicated, consecrated life." Well, thank God for the dedication and consecration. But there's a problem with that. The dedication and consecration is only what we can do. That's where we come aggressively to deal with it. We consecrate it. We dedicate it here on the altar. But we don't have the power to cleanse it. And the Holy Spirit can, though. And so we need the intercession. So Moses is going up to the mountain and he's interceding. There is man's part to the victory and there is God's part to the victory. And there will be no victory unless both of those are working together. Amen, Brother George. Now, there's something else that I notice. It has to be met with aggression. It also has to be met with intercession. But notice what Moses is doing. When he gets up there, he puts his hands up. Universal symbol of what? Surrender. One of the reasons that some of us don't have victory over the flesh, we just haven't surrendered it. We want to hang on to it. We kind of like having that pet around because as long as that pet is there, we've got a good excuse when something happens. Well, you know, that's just who I am. That's just my personality. That's just my nature. And if I had red hair, I'd probably blame it on my red hair. Smile. Don't get too quiet. I'll think you're guilty. But notice what happens. I'm convinced that when Joshua sees Moses' hands up in the air, of course, it wasn't in surrender to Amalek, but it was in surrender to God. But one of the things that most Joshua realized was when he sees Moses' hands up, he's got confidence in God because he'd seen what God had done before when Moses' hands are up. God had parted the Red Sea. It also is a commitment to God. God, we realize we're not able to defeat this ourselves. We're looking to you for help. But there's something else that I think of when I think of his hands being up. And I know you young people are going to know what I'm talking about. You've probably been to enough sporting events. If you've ever been in a large stadium somewhere and somebody goes, woo, like that, and you get they try to get the wave going. It's just kind of a neat picture to see. They get the wave going all around and you just want to whoop somebody when they break the thing, you know? You thought you spoiled sport. Why'd you stop it for? But it's kind of a celebration. But I want you to notice what was going on. Moses noticed something. That as long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed. And then Moses' hands would go down, then Amalek would prevail. It's a good thing I'm not Moses. I'd have had way too much fun with that. There's enough of a sanctified honor streak in me, and you better thank God it's sanctified. But there's enough of a sanctified honor streak in me. If I'd have been Moses and I saw the connection there, I'd have said, Aaron, her, watch this. See, Joshua, woo, he's got Amalek on the run. Then I would have went, and now Joshua's on the run. Poor Joshua, I'd have had way too much fun at his expense. Some of you get that on the way home. But his hands were heavy. Now they've met it with aggression. They're meeting it with intercession. And they're also meeting it with submission. They're surrendering this to God. But notice what happened in verse number 12. Moses' hands are heavy. And his hands are dropping down. And before you call Moses a wimp, he's like, who in the world can't hold their hands up? I don't know if you've ever tried that for very long at all. But you don't, even if you don't have anything in your hand at all, you hold them up very long, then they get tired. Boy, I learned that lesson a long time ago. I remember when I was a teenager. Not because I have a good memory, it just wasn't that long ago. But I remember when I was a teenager, there were several of us fellows about the same age on the ridge that I grew up on. And we played sports together. Whatever season it was, that's the sports we were playing. But we got this bright idea, Brother Charlie, that we were going to take up boxing. I use the word bright loosely, okay? We got this bright idea that we're going to take up boxing. And did you ever do much boxing? Okay. So we found out, you know, boxers with like gloves. We went down to the local sporting goods store, and boxing gloves don't really come in like small, medium, large. They come in like ounces. And I'm thinking, you know, if I'm going to waylay on somebody, I want to waylay on them with a little bit heavier glove, you know. Make it count. The only problem with that is, you got to hold it up. And the heavier the glove, the harder it is to keep your arms up. And one of the important parts that I learned about boxing was to keep your guard up. Because bad things happen if you don't. Well, we started boxing. Well, we hadn't trained. I was a whole lot better shape then than I am now. But we hadn't trained. And I see some of those boxers and them mixed martial arts guys, you know, and UFC and all that. They just work that ball and all that. That amazes me. But anyway, it didn't take long. We were boxing and my arms are getting tired. Even to the point it's like, well, when you can't get your arm up to block, I had to quit. I had to quit boxing. Not because I wasn't good at it, it's just for medical purposes. Because I discovered, you may have never heard this before, but I apparently was having an allergic reaction. That's the only thing I can attribute it to, an allergic reaction. Classic symptoms. My eyes would swell and get watery. My nose would run. My lips would kind of turn out. Man, I'm having an allergic reaction. I better stop this stuff. You're about to get it. Well, what's going on? Aaron and Hur see that Moses' hands are heavy. And so they bring a stone and set it under him and set him down on the rock and they hold his hands up. Now listen to me. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that some of our new converts aren't getting the victory, that one of the reasons they're still struggling with the old carnal nature and the flesh, is that we have forgotten, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that it also takes a spirit of cooperation, that we need to come alongside them and lift them up and hold them up in prayer, because some of us have been saved so long, we've forgotten of what our struggle was like when we were young in the Lord. And too many times when we see them stumble and fall, we're too prone and too quick to stomp them in the ground or walk off and leave them. And we need to come alongside them and hold their hands up. You see, if we're going to get victory over Amalek, it takes a spirit of cooperation. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Aaron and Hur are staying up his hands. Now, in the next verse, in verse number 13, once you notice what happened, it says, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the sword. That word discomfited doesn't mean he just kind of whooped him. It doesn't mean he just tickled him. It doesn't mean he just gave him a hard time and let him go. That word discomfited, the best word to describe the word discomfited is that he knocked him prostrate on the ground. In other words, he put him face down. He was laying prone, face down on the ground. There was victory. You see, if we're going to battle Amalek, we need to do it to completion, to where we know that the work has been done. We know that the work has been done. Go with me, verse number 14. See, one of the things that concerns me is that when some of our folks are struggling with the carnal nature and battling with the flesh, they feel guilty about some of the stuff that the flesh has caused them to do, or maybe the temptation that they've given into. And sometimes we only pray long enough until the guilt is gone, or pray long enough until we feel better, or pray long enough until our conscience has been eased, and we don't stay at it long enough until we know that the work has been done in our hearts. Verse number 14. In verse number 14, God tells Moses to do something that seems strange. He said, I want you to write this in a book for a memorial. Write this for a memorial in a book. And then he said, I want you to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Why? I'm glad you asked. You're still asking good questions. I'm afraid that when was the last time you ever had anybody in your church service stand up and testify that not only had the Lord gloriously saved them, but He'd sanctified them wholly. You see, not only do we not have many testimonies to being sanctified, we just don't have many testimonies in our church, people being saved. One of the things, as a young boy, I remember when I was 12 years old, and I remember in my teenage years, as I sat there in the church, and I know we had a faithful pastor who preached the message of holiness, but there were a lot of those messages I don't remember. But I remember this. There were times when saints in the church, they would pop up and they would testify to what God had done for them. And not only would they testify to how He'd forgiven them and cleansed them and delivered them and broken the addictive behaviors and done a lot of other things, but along with their testimony of salvation, they would also testify, "I thank God that He sanctified me wholly, that He dealt with the old carnal nature in my heart." And I remember as a young person that there was a curiosity, because I was struggling with the flesh. As a teenage boy, I was struggling with the flesh. I was struggling with the carnal nature. And I thought, am I just going to have to limp along this way? Am I going to continue to fail miserably off and on as a believer? Is there any hope? Is there any solution? And I heard their testimony of how God had sanctified them. And it was that testimony, those testimonies, that put a curiosity in my heart that the Holy Spirit used to remind me, there's the problem. You see, when I got saved, I was forgiven of the outward sins that I'd committed. But I needed to have dealt with the old sin nature that caused me to sin to start with. Write it for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Joshua was the one fighting the battle down there. But don't forget it. Don't get over it. When I read that word rehearse, it reminds me of an actor who's learning their lines to a play or to a part. And you rehearse it. You go over it and over it and over it, because that way you don't forget it. And I'm afraid that some of us have forgotten what God has done for us. We've forgotten that there is victory over Amalek. Are you still struggling with Amalek in your life? There's victory. There's victory. You may know that the Lord has gloriously brought you out of Egyptian bondage. You may know that your sins have been forgiven. You've been given a new life. Thank God for that. But you also may know, Brother George, I've had some bad days spiritually. There's this spiritual tug of war going on. I want to do right. I want to live a godly example, live a godly life. There's this pull back into the world. There's this bent towards sin. That's old Amalek, old carnal nature. It hates God. It's not subject to the laws of God. And you're going to struggle until you get rid of it, until you allow Amalek to be given a death blow. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, as we bow before You tonight, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your Spirit. Now, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be the divine editor. I pray that You would take the words from the lips of this earthly vessel. And Lord, re-preach this as it need be in people's hearts and minds. And there may be some precious new convert. Lord, they know that You gloriously saved them. They've rejoiced. They've had a celebration of a new birth, a new life in You. But the celebration was cut short when they had this struggle and battle with the flesh and the carnal nature. Lord, I pray You'd help them to see there can be victory. Even as Paul told the Galatian believers, This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, give somebody victory tonight as we surrender it all to You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.